That was beautiful, and that's a preview of tonight when we will have instrumentation. So be here. If you take out your scripture sheet, I've been preaching Advent for 38 years. And typically my pattern is to preach through Matthew's birth stories 1 year and Luke's the next, and occasionally do a John the Baptist series, a little bit of Isaiah. But what I've done this year is find four unlikely Christmas texts. And this is from Galatians, and you'll see the part in red is a little creed that Paul quoted, and it's a Christmas creed. And it's buried right in a passage on spiritual bondage. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no better than a slave, though he is owner of all the estate, but is under guardians and trustees until the date set by his father. So with us, when we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. But then, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you were sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son or daughter, and if a son, then an heir. Second paragraph. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were in bondage to beings that are by nature or no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elemental spirits, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I have labored over you in vain. This is the word of the Lord. I know something about each of you, me included, something beyond conscious control that visits us with shame and pain, that frustrates our dreams and wounds those we love. It blinds and drives and batters and erupts and stings and corrupts. And it cannot be hidden beneath any of the pleasant expectations that we create. And the name of this ugly thing has three letters. Capital S, capital I, capital N. A very little word for one of our two big human problems. The other being capital E, capital V, capital I, capital L. Sin and evil are two of the big ones. We are bent out of shape by sin, and we are easily exploited by evil. According to classic Christian teaching, something's wrong with our world and us in it, something mysterious, something no human technique can fix, no amount of education outsmart, no amount of money or power protect you from. If there is a solution, it must come from outside our world as a new possibility. Help must come from God. Even worse, there's no place to hide because there's no part of you that is untouched. All of the human self is inflamed and infected by this awful thing. This unwelcome visitor who sets up shop in every corner of human life. We want to and can't because our will is bent towards weakness. We act on our emotions and find them to be unreliable indicators. The mind is darkened and prone to error. The heart is a rebel in our own breast. And finally, the most cruel of all, our flesh fails under the pressure of death and the light of life is extinguished. Whatever it is, this alien power, this moral virus, this cancer in the soul, this spirit of rebellion is universal and 100% deadly. Sin with a capital S is our companion all our days. And it's one dimension of what's wrong with our world and what's wrong with us. It's not just that we do the bad things God said not to do, as in the thou shalt nots of the Ten Commandments. To do something God said not to do is transgression. It is sin with a little s. It is a behavioral symptom of a soul-level disease, which is sin with a capital S. Sin is more than isolated wrong decisions. It's a pervasive power that pervades and influences everything we do. And we are born in bondage. We are born in an ancient prison camp and not in the land of the free and the home of the brave. Our babies look innocent. We can almost believe it. But then they grow up to be just like us, living contradictions, capable of all the wickedness in the world. But folks, before the first symptom of sin ever appeared in the child, the reality was already present. They were already under the influence of the gravitational pull that is upon the whole human family to pull us away from God. It's not that we just occasionally do bad things as a Minority Report in an otherwise good life and could do better if only we tried. No, that's naive. It's that every part of the human person has been infected and impaired. Now, we are not as bad as we might be, though some of history's major monsters seem close. But if we were as bad as we could be, life would not be able to exist. I ran across an unusual article this week that talked about Hitler and Goering's love for their dogs. It was a fascinating article. There seemed to be genuine affection between these two Nazi monsters and their pets. Now, what that tells me is that even among the worst of us, even among history's monsters, they can't totally rub out the image of God. So sin and evil are everywhere. They permeate all that we do. And yet, everything is not bad in life. I mean, innocence surprises us with delight, and joy erupts, and meaning and hope shine through the cracks. And underneath the accumulated crud of our world is a deep, deep goodness that when we feel it, we know we're somehow almost back at Eden. So in the midst of a fallen creation, with a covering of darkness and sin, and infected with the moral cancer of evil, the deep goodness of earth is still preserved and will one day be repaired. But how is it that us people, made in God's image, made to know and love God, and to live in a garden where everything is provided, now find ourselves so far from home and everything is hard? And we are a conflict of impulses. We are a battleground. The name given to this condition is called sin. In Greek, it's the word hamartia, and it's an archery term. If an archer pulls back his bow with an arrow and lets it go, and the arrow always curves to the left or right, it does not hit the target, and that's us. We're always veering off course from somewhere other. We do not fulfill the divine purpose. When our ancient ancestors believed the lie and rebelled against God and ate the fruit and recruited one another, something awful happened in that moment of rebellion. They were cut off from the life of God. They were naked. They were full of shame. They hid. They blamed one another. And they became mortal. Because sin always travels with the traveling compartment, which is death. So we live in a world where everyone shares in this horrible, deadly, distorting power of rebellion against God and blindness to God's ways, which is called sin. It's not the third piece of chocolate cake. It's not something petty. It's not something trivial. It is the gravity of the pull away from God that affects every human person. Now, when I meet a sinner, I know three things about them. They have inherent dignity and worth because they're stamped in God's image. And underneath the crud of their life is something beautiful and precious. Secondly, I know they have a moral infection which distorts the image of God and leads to trouble. I know that Jesus Christ has come to identify with them, to save them, to forgive them, to liberate them, to teach them His ways and to take them home to God the Father. And that is what Christmas is about, that God has come in to begin the great liberation. Now, folks, sometimes you can look at the cure of the therapy and find out something about the diagnosis and disease. If the doctor gives you an aspirin, it wasn't very serious. If the doctor cuts you open and does chemotherapy and radiation, and is willing just about to kill you to save you, it means the cancer was that bad. And for God to have to, the Father and the Spirit to have to send the Son to become a fetus and to have kidneys and eyes and toes and to be a human being with pain and to have his diapers changed, to grow up in a poor village in an occupied land and to work with his hands and have childhood infections and days when he did not eat because there were not enough calories that year in the harvest, and to go up against human evil and Roman government and one day lay down his weapons and die on a cross and be raised from the dead. If that's what God had to do to win us back, then how grave the disease must be. Because what God did in a solution matches the disease. And the disease is sin and evil. Jesus doesn't come just to pretty us up and improve us with 3 points for something. No, it's a rescue operation. It's a saving operation. I had a colonel in my church in Georgetown who was one of the first guys into Dachau. They started IVs, they started feeding them, and they kept on dying because they were so far gone. Now we can see sin, and you know it. You taste it every day. Monitor your thoughts for 30 minutes. Try to be consistently loving and generous for one day, and watch it, the thoughts and actions that arise. But it's even worse than that, because we have enemies. We have invisible enemies. We have rebelled against God, but so have some of the angels. They're good angels and they're bad angels. Look at Jesus on 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. He went toe-to-toe with Satan, like a heavyweight fight. When the fight was over, Jesus went back to his corner and the good angels came and took care of him like a good corner man. Have you seen the corner man in the box? You know, they spray the stuff, they wipe the cuts, they buck them up. So all human beings are weighted down with rebellion against God. We are prone to be involved in evil. Well, the angels, there are two types. And they are both active. My brother Chris participated in the biggest tank battle since the end of World War II. He said, Phil, when you drive over that berm in eastern Iraq, you forget your training manual because the things are flying and people are dying. And he says it's like nothing you've ever been in. Now, folks, life is a battlefield in case nobody has notified you. You're going to be carried off the field of battle feet first. The fire is live and the casualties are real. And if you picture a wounded soldier on a battlefield facing visible and invisible enemies, you have an understanding of your world, because that was the world view of Jesus. That's not popular to talk about this stuff, but we are under pressure. We're under pressure internally from our own fallen nature not to obey God. We are under pressure from a culture that's trying to evangelize us to be anti-God people. And beyond that, there is a layer of angelic reality, an atmosphere in which we live that fosters all that is wrong with us and is the impulse of every vicious evil in the world. We live in a complex, multi-layered universe, and you have to understand your position in your world before you can be an effective Christian. Paul says that earlier, they were in bondage to beings that are not God. Now, if just for one day, just 24 hours, everyone on earth was fed and clothed and sheltered and loved for a single day, and if for one 24-hour period death ceased its march through the human family, what a glorious thing it would be. It would be a glimmer of the kingdom of God. But at the end of those 24 hours, when the gates closed, it would all begin to fall apart again immediately because of the weight of human sin and the power of evil. And if you have a better world view, if you have something happier and more positive to explain why things are the way they are, please bring it to me. Because when I recite our first baptismal vow, even to some precious little child who hadn't done anything wicked yet, I'm telling them about their world. On behalf of the whole church, I ask you, do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of this world, and repent of your sin? Pastor Matt Woodley tells us a story about how the world got broke, and it goes this way. When I was about 10, my dad received a special gift from one of his patients. It was a beautiful globe. It spun on its base and played one of his favorite songs. He proudly demonstrated to us kids how it worked. Grab it by the base, wind it counterclockwise, then releasing it, letting it spin and play the music. But you can't touch it, he said. But don't wind it, you might break it. A week later, my dad was at work. I brought the globe up to my room. Although I heard my dad say, don't wind it up, I decided to wind it up anyway. I wound it up a little and let it play. It played, but only for 5 seconds. So I gave it another twist and another and five more twists, and then, snap, the globe separated from the base. I desperately tried to fix it, putting the pieces together. I tried gluing and taping. I stared hopelessly at the broken globe. I realized it was broken beyond repair. So I went to my closet, shut the door, and hid. It was Genesis 3 all over again. And then Pastor Woodley says, our world is the broken globe. It's been twisted too far and we can't put it back together. Relationships break. Our sexuality breaks. We're slowly breaking the earth. Hearts break. Nations break. Health breaks. Politics breaks. All the glue and tape and positive thinking can put it together. This is the sad song of our world. This is our blues song. This is the moaning and groaning of creation. We need someone to come from outside. I'm concerned about the next president, but I'm not going to vote for a Messiah. We can't fix our world. There are not enough programs, not enough money, not enough oil, not enough humanity. We can't fix what's wrong with us. We can't even fix ourselves. We have to have a Savior that comes to us from outside, that identifies with us fully and becomes so vulnerable. He can be a little baby nursing at his mother's breast and vulnerable enough for us to nail him on a cross. Help comes from outside our world. When the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman named Mary, born under the law as a Jew, to save us. Now somebody said, Phil, why didn't he come earlier? I did some research this week. You know what I found? Since human beings, Homo sapiens, got upright and started walking around, the demographers figures, there's been about 105 billion of us. In the 100,000 years before Jesus was born, about 2% of that 105 billion people were on the earth. 98% of every human being that's ever lived has lived since the arrival of Jesus. But for the coming of Jesus to make a difference, you had to have language and culture, the common language of Greek from Alexander the Great. You had to have a Roman Empire with roads and armies and government. You had to have the writing technology of scrolls. If Jesus had come 100,000 years ago, we'd never know about it because nobody could read and write. When the time was perfect, when God had allowed culture to grow across the earth and governments to build roads and have communications and sea lanes, when Greek was the common language, then Jesus came so his story could be told and preserved in four ancient biographies and preserved for the church through 12 eyewitnesses who all told the same story. So Jesus came at the right time, when it was ripe, when everything was ready. God showed up in person. He came to identify with us and preach the kingdom and heal the sick and raise the dead and forgive sinners and crawl upon an old rugged cross and be raised from the dead and be alive and be everywhere and put His Spirit in us, because the world has not yet changed and it will not change until He returns. But there is a people who carry Christ within them everywhere they go to give the world hope. Robert Mulholland was one of my professors. And in his book titled Invitation to a Journey, he tells this remarkable story of one of his students who was a result of an unwanted pregnancy. Her mother was a prostitute, she the accidental byproduct of her mother's occupation. Her pilgrimage brought her to faith in Christ, blessed her with a Christian husband and beautiful children, a life of love and stability. But she was obsessed with the need to find out who her father was, and it was affecting her marriage and her family and her life and her mental health. One day she was standing at the sink washing dishes, tears of anguish running down her face, and she cried out, "Oh God, who is my father?" She then heard a voice, "I am your father." So real, she turned to see who'd come into the kitchen, but there was no one. Again, she heard the voice, "I am your father, and I have always been your father." In that moment, she knew the profound reality of which Paul speaks. She came to know that deeper than the accident of her conception was the eternal purpose of a loving God who can bring good out of evil, her heavenly Father. Shortly after I took Dr. Mulholland's class and read his book, I had a young woman in my office in Georgetown who found out that she was conceived in a rape, that her mother was raped and chose not to abort but to keep her. And she thought there was something damaged and stained about her as a person because of the circumstances of her conception. But drawing on Dr. Mulholland, I was able to say, and folks, when you talk about these kind of things with people, you had better be careful, because you are holding somebody's soul in your hands and they're trusting you. And I said, let's call her Martha. I said, "Martha, no matter the circumstances of your conception, how far less than ideal they were, the moment you were conceived, God said to you, 'Martha, you are made in my image. Welcome to my world. I am your father.'" Do not go back to the old ways. But I want you to be a Christian realist. People come to me all the time saying, "Why'd God let this happen?" I say, well, you know, He created physics. And what you killed your child was called momentum and inertia. Folks, we live on a battlefield. And on the battlefield, there's live fire. And there's all kinds of casualties. Jesus did not come to Disney World. He came into a mean world, an ugly world, a brutal world, a poverty-stricken world, to show us the way home and to make us a new people. Our good and beautiful world is a wreck. And it will not change till He returns. And we all got the virus of sin, and we can all be bent in the direction of evil were it not for Jesus. He says, will you believe in me? Will you follow me? Will you follow me into a whole new world? And what we celebrate is the day the invasion began, which is Christmas, when our warrior came out of the womb to grow into an identity that would change the world forever. And though I stumble and fall, I want to always fall in His direction. And every morning when I wake up, I want to salute my captain, Pastor Phil, reporting for duty in whatever front lines you place me on, O Lord. So take just a minute and let the Holy Spirit pierce your mind and heart. I want to sing stanza one for you. I want you to stand on two and three. Emily?
I want to walk as a child of the light. I want to follow Jesus. God set the stars to give light to the world. The star of my life is Jesus. In Him there is no darkness at all. The night and the day are both alike. The Lamb is the light of the city of God. Shine in my heart, Lord Jesus.
Please stand.